Right. So we started in on the what is sometimes called the Noahic Covenant or the Noahic Administration of the Covenant of Grace already last week, but we'll come back and pick it up here. The reason we had done that is because this "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake or account of man" in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 8 ties us back to the pronouncement of the curse and reminding us that God's not killing man, God's continuing to provide for man, God's continuing to give man work, although it would be toilsome work and thorn-producing, sweat-inducing work, that God's care in material things continues to be a reminder of the salvation that he has promised and now has fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're going to start a little bit further back than the references that I put on the outline. Genesis 8, verse 15. They have known that it's safe to leave the ark for some time, and yet they're waiting for instructions. So Genesis 8, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh," etc. Just notice that all of these things have been spared, all of these people have been spared in their connection with Noah. So you have the federal representation or the idea of a covenant mediator, someone whom God sets over us and makes a representative of us, and we are saved in connection with him. Of course, Noah is a covenant mediator in lowercase m in an administration of the covenant of grace on earth. But who, children, is the one in whom we are represented and saved? Who would be the covenant mediator with the capital M? And as many of you have hopefully learned, perhaps even before you were one, different children develop at different rates. But when you get asked that question, or any question in family worship, at least for the first few years in our household, the answer is Jesus. And so you get used to answering Jesus. And that's right, he's the covenant mediator, capital M. But notice that the covenant of grace with Noah has benefits to all the other creatures, that creation care, which is a much better word or phrase than environmentalism, is an expression of the covenant of grace, that God is continuing to be merciful to us in our earthly needs and in earthly ways. And one of the ways that we image him in his world is in creation care and showing care as we imitate God. So he says, "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Now, most of the children's book illustrations show how many of each kind of animal and bird going into or coming out of or sitting on, you know, the ark as if there was like some deck with a railing that giraffes could crane their neck over. Almost all, probably, I think all the ones I've ever seen, one of you artists can change that for us. So how many of each animal? Two. Right. How many should there be of the clean animals? seven pairs. And no one knows why there are so many of those. It's not for buffet purposes, although certainly there will be eating once their primary purpose is served. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. This is a pretty big buffet, right? And offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. And Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so it's very important that the sustaining of man, and even to a great extent, the spiritual sustaining of man, in this case, looking forward to the Christ, but even in our case, giving us opportunity to continue serving God in the world where he has placed us as we imitate him. This is not the new creation. It's not going to become the new creation as we serve the Lord in it. But if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And it's not just that he is new creation. It's that the new creation that is coming, the new heavens and the new earth, is actually broken into time in the, forgive me if I say it, on Lord's Day morning of a campout weekend in which everyone is more droopy and perhaps even more internally cranky, although you don't have to necessarily demonstrate that in your conduct. Hope we've got some self-control. But rather unimpressive bunch in front of me are yet the new creation having broken into the one that, as we were thinking about last week, by Romans 8, the Romans 8 interpretation of Genesis chapter 3, the creation is bound to corruption and decay. And this even is something that many of us are experiencing physically, and some of us are foolish enough to think that we're going to be young and strong and fast forever. But inwardly, those who are new creation are renewed day by day, even as outwardly they are wasting away. So we remain outwardly in sync, as it were, with the creation. But the purpose of the clean animals was especially the worship of God. And the worship of God taught Noah and his family that they were to be imaging God in the creation. So there continues to be this reciprocal effect. Why, what is the greatest motivator for Noah and his sons to continue cultivating and managing, especially clean animals and birds, once they've gotten off the ark? Is this the last time they're going to offer sacrifice to God? Is this the last time they're going to worship God? And so there is this reciprocal worship into earthly, what we might even call, using the word from a similar root, mundane service, but mundane service that leads into worship. And then you hear this progression, as it were, of God's creation care in verse 22, as you have progression in the covenant of grace. And so God says, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. This is a promise of stability in order to fertility. It is something that, man, I need to think of a better word than mitigate. Everyone could just learn the word mitigates. It takes something that is intense and hard and difficult and makes it easier to get through, makes it easier to navigate, if you want to think of mitigate and navigate. It helps us get through it. And so the ground being cursed and resistant and thorn-producing and sweat-inducing is now mitigated, softened, addressed, remedied, helped to some extent by this wonderful promise in Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Which, just as an aside, is why you cannot do science of origins based on, you know, what we dig up out of the ground right now for two reasons. One, the creation was fundamentally changed at the curse. And two, the creation was actually fundamentally changed again for the better after the flood. And there was insertion of one-time miraculous for Noah, and those who were with him, but not saving miraculous, damning miraculous, punishing miraculous for the rest of the earth and its inhabitants at that point. So, anyway, we're that'll take us a little bit aside. It's related to the error that we would call environmentalism that we dealt with last week, where you cannot reach back past the flood in understanding from the created stuff how it got there and what it was like before the flood any more than we can reach forward past the last day in managing creation care. The creation is bound to corruption and decay, that's the way it is going to stay until the adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. But there is this creation-focused, earthly-focused, food-focused, and even clothing-focused. You remember Adam and Eve living out, you know, I wonder how long those animal skins lasted. Adam lived over 900 years, so I don't know if they would have lasted that long. But as long as they had those particular garments that were the first to do a good job of covering their nakedness, they would remember both the sacrifice that had been made in their place so that they may be clothed with that which belonged to another, and how pathetic their fig leaves were by comparison, and that it is God both who redeems and clothes. And so perhaps you would have even had in the providing of garments for their children and so forth, reminder and instruction, or at least we hope that you would. Continuing in chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Now, this is every single one, not just the clean ones, not just the ones that are going to be necessarily eaten and so forth, although he says every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, verse 3. What he's describing in verse 2 is not, you are now the dreaded tyrant of the creation. No, he's using language that takes us back to Genesis 1. As God's representatives in the creation, they are to bring order and provide for flourishing and thriving. This fear of man that God puts into the beast is yet another one of these helps to continue serving God in a way that imitates that which was commanded before the fall. This is part of the covenant of grace here. Noah and his family as redeemed people are to continue imaging God in the creation, being little displays of what the Creator is like among his creatures. And what God does in verse 2 is going to help them to be able to do that. And so you have progression in this creation care component or expression of what God is doing for man as he redeems us. And of course, verse 7 again takes us back to Genesis 1. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This is one reason, by the way, although it's become common Maybe you haven't experienced it, and if so, I am glad for you. But I have experienced it. There are people who say things like, you must be one of those full quiver people. And you think to yourself, yeah, eight was not a very big family not too long ago, particularly in our culture. And why? And the reason is because we knew that be fruitful and multiply didn't just belong to the covenant of life, the covenant of works, the covenant in the garden, that there is a reiteration of it in the covenant of grace that is all the more gracious because we did not immediately die, right? So people who try to get, you know, pseudo-theological with you, and that's, you know how it is. People have their own prejudice or the application they want to arrive at, and then they backfill theology and abuse all sorts of scripture in order to get to where they already decided they were going to arrive before they read the Bible, right? They'll say, well, that was, you know, that was before the fall. Oh, really, is Genesis 9:7 before or after the fall? And which of the two covenants, by the way, children, learn this, commit it to your theological convictions, and you will be advanced beyond some ministers of the gospel in the ARP. God help us and have mercy on us. The two covenants in Scripture are not the Old Testament and the New Testament. The two covenants in Scripture are the covenant of works in the garden and the covenant of grace, which is made immediately upon the fall. Old Testament and New Testament are talking about the covenant of grace as administered, especially under Moses, although we aren't even to Moses yet in our discussion, right? And then the covenant of grace as administered not by the servant who is in the house on the earth, but the servant who is over the house in heaven or from heaven. That's the newness of the new covenant. It's not grace instead of works. Abraham definitely is not works. Sinai is not a covenant of works. Covenant of David is not a covenant of works. That which is promised in the remedy of the exile is not a covenant of works. This covenant of grace from Genesis 3 all the way to the end and forever. Praise God. So this is covenant of grace stuff. Part of the covenant of grace is recognizing that as God now has not just image bearers, but redeemed image bearers through Christ, he wants literally a planet full of those. And so we are fruitful and we multiply both by, well, both, you can say both and then give three, right? By bearing, by adopting, which is a wonderful expression of the covenant of grace in the Christian household, and by evangelism. Because God raids Satan's house and takes seed away from the serpent all the time in order to give the seed of the woman, as it were, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So again, remember when we were in Genesis 3 and the way that Adam responded to what he heard about his wife, and the first thing he does is call his wife's name Eve because she's mother of all the living. It is not, we'll use Mr. Phil's linguistics to help us. It is not coincidental that one of the cutting edges of where the church intersects with the world has always been, what do you do about babies? And very fundamentally, you do not kill them. All right? That was one of the distinguishing characteristics of the church, even in the first century in Rome. And it continues to be in the 21st century, in the whole ironically named civilized world. It is not coincidental. It's coincidental. The two things coincide because this is part of the expression of the covenant of grace. So the care of the pregnant moms, the care of the new nursing moms, the support of them, the establishing of, you know, sometimes there are actually helpful phrases that come come from current politics, the establishing of a culture of life. But we hold title to that phrase far more than even the conservative politicians who by that do not mean renewed image bearers who are brought into the church and become believers in Jesus Christ because they are new creation, right? So the whole abortion thing and even the whole fertility thing, which is a controversial topic even in some so-called Reformed churches, the abortion thing and the fertility thing is a covenant of grace in the church versus mindset of Satan. You know, the mindset of Satan says, we got plenty of those image bearer types in the world already. If we have too many of them, then the environment can't continue to be their purpose of existing. The environment isn't our purpose of existing. God is our purpose of existing, and the way we care for the environment is one of the ways that we image him, but he wants a planet full of renewed image bearers. Not just, by the way, birthed people. We are not, say you're pro-life. People say pro-life and then other people say pro-birth. Christians, we are pro-new birth, right? We're not just birth and life in terms of care and upbringing, but new birth in terms of evangelism and discipleship, right? So the diaconal ministry that cares for families that have difficulty. Sometimes many mouths to feed and a hardworking man in a job that isn't paying enough to feed all those mouths, that becomes a diaconal concern for the church that actually participates in this priority in the covenant of grace. Yes, Dave.
I was just
going to
make a comment that most of us today in the church think about pro-death. And most of us today think
you mean like inhibiting, like birth control?
Well, yes.
Sorry.
But yes, till the 1930s. So this has been going on. What you said about trying to destroy the image, abortion is just another facet of destroying that image.
Thank you. Yes. So for the purposes of our moving towards having a diaconate, not just having deacons who are going to be over the ministry of the church in this thing, but having a church that is committed to expressing in the way we work, our productivity, what we do with our funds, prioritizing things like evangelism, things like adoption, things like supporting the pregnant moms and the nursing moms and the large families. These things are actually very theologically bound up in the covenant of grace. And so there's this progression, as we'll go on to see now, especially with Abraham and Isaac. As the covenant of grace moves forward towards Christ, you have more and more of an expression of God's material blessing being an indicator of and an opportunity for the experience of his spiritual favor. And one of the things especially when you get into the nation of Israel, right? The administration of that covenant is tied to a particular land. It's tied to particular seasons of rain and an agricultural calendar that is tied to the worship calendar. And then some think, oh, but when you get into the New Testament, that's all gone. No, it gets amplified. In the New Testament, every part of who you are is considered a slave unto Christ Jesus. Right? So you become, you don't get it doesn't become less important what you do with your material things. But we're speeding ahead there. Let's at least try to get through the Abraham and Isaac stuff. Genesis 12, the Lord calls Abram out of Ur, and he brings him to the promised land. Abram is not so believing. There's a famine in the land where God has commanded him. He goes down to Egypt, and yet, as God often does for us, he takes care of Abram in the midst of his unbelief. Some things are delicious to me because of my ethnic background. But it was with Egyptian wealth that the covenant people were blessed triply. Number one, Abram's first big mistake in the covenant of grace, he goes to Egypt, which is a mistake. He lies about his wife, which is a mistake. And yet Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Later, Israel is going to be, and we don't have time to do that all now, so we'll just do it in summary. Later, Israel is going to be enriched in Egypt again when, during the 7 years of famine, everybody else has to pay, but Joseph and his family are on government land, receiving government stipend that only the priests of Egypt were able to get. And the whole rest of Egypt give all of their money, all of their land, and sell themselves to Pharaoh in order to get their bread. And then, of course, plundering the Egyptians on the way out in the Exodus. It's just a reminder that however marginalized, persecuted minority the people of God are, the meek literally shall inherit the earth. Even when the wicked, Psalm 73 style, seem to be prospering, they are holding in trust that which belongs to Christ and his people. All things are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And even though you may have sickness and death and persecutions and be led as sheep to the slaughter and killed all day long, still, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will together with him freely give us all things. And that's all things, all things. And you say, well, I might die without it, but you'll rise again into a new earth with all of it and better of it. So as we continue seeing the significance of the material things that God gives us as an expression of the covenant of grace, and then as an opportunity to image him in our lives right now. I mean, someone who says, well, if it's all just going to be burned up, then what's the point? You know, to quote Job, you speak like one of the foolish women speaks. God is the point. Imaging God is the point. And that which we do, you know, incrementally and in small ways, yet displays the glory of having been redeemed in Christ and his character in us. And if God happens to do it in a cataclysmic, dramatic way in one day that is infinitely greater than what we did throughout our whole history, well, God glorifies himself in himself too, doesn't he? And it's happening with your sanctification. Even though your sanctification is participating in something, it doesn't get undone when God makes you perfect in holiness at your death. And yet what God does on that last day is infinitely greater. But you don't say, well, what's the point of sanctification if I'm just going to do this? As far as my spiritual growth, my whole life, and on the last day I'll do this. I'll just hang on to Jesus by the skin of my teeth and not really worry about growing in grace. And because what he's going to do is infinitely bigger at the last anyway. No, that's an unbiblical way of thinking. And so also is the unbiblical way of thinking that says service in a creation that is bound to corruption and decay is not worthwhile because it's not the new creation. No, it's worthwhile because you are the new creation. And that is how Christ is being glorified in this world right now. And there's nothing more worthwhile than that. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your care of us, even in giving us food and clothing. And we pray that with these we would be content, that we might not have riches that would turn our hearts away from you, nor poverty that would tempt us to break your law and steal, but that you would make us those who love being rich in heaven and showing heavenly riches by what we do with whatever you entrust to us on earth. Thank you for giving us Christ, the indescribable gift. Make us, we pray, those who cheerfully give of all that we have, knowing that all things are already ours in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we grow in thinking about and understanding these things throughout your word, and especially when we get to the actual qualifications of those through whom you lead us in that ministry and that service, you'd continue to bless this congregation of your church, that Christ would be much glorified in the way that you have designed and instructed us about in your word. Now help us as we go to offer spiritual sacrifice, to act upon you by faith in the Holy Assembly, and glorify Christ in heaven by what you do as you bring us there by faith to the assembly of the firstborn. We ask these things in his name. Amen.